following message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 19, 1992, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us once again ask the aid of God the Holy Spirit as we continue in the theme that has been the focus of our meditation throughout the day, and ask God by the Holy Spirit to grant peculiar help that we may have on the one hand the grace of honesty as we face both the nature of that obedience which accompanies faith as well as its source, so that nothing of the influence of the false prophet will go forth from this pulpit, that influence described in Ezekiel 13:22, in which God indicts the false prophets for strengthening and encouraging those whom God would discourage, and they discouraged and disheartened those for whom the Lord had nothing but goodwill and favor. Let us pray that the Spirit of truth and grace and discernment will so come that every heart that ought to be ripped open by the truth and humbled will indeed be ripped open and humbled, and that every heart that ought to be healed and comforted and encouraged may know the consolations of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your presence with us as we have sought to worship you this night. From our opening hymn, in which we reminded ourselves of the praise of those who've gone before us and whom by grace we soon hope to join in praise that is untarnished by sin and dullness and darkness of sight. We thank you for your word, the reading of which has come to us with power, drawing from our hearts the yearning and the cry that we may indeed know the spirit of Daniel and even the faith of that pagan king. And then, our God, as we have together prayed for grace to walk in the course of obedience, help us, we pray, as we come to matters in which it is so easy to err on the left hand and on the right. May the Spirit of truth and discernment so descend upon this place that every arrow that comes from your quiver aimed at the self-deceived heart may find its mark, that there may be no parrying of those arrows with the carnal shields of self-justification lying to our own hearts. O God, we acknowledge the frightening possibility of that horrible activity going on in this very place tonight. And yet we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. You know the tender hearts that would take of your balm in Gilead and turn it into bitter poison. And we pray you would keep them from that unholy alchemy that would take those portions of the word that ought to be meat and drink and balm to the soul and turn it into bitterness and gall. Gracious God, keep us from ourselves. Send your Spirit to minister in power, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, for those of you who may be with us this evening and were not with us in the morning hours, let me simply state that the theme of the ministry of the Word today has been that of the relationship between saving faith in Christ and a life of obedience to Christ, or if you prefer the subtitle, Some Perspectives on the Lordship Salvation Controversy. After mapping out the field of concern in the adult class hour, in which we address the necessity of taking up this issue, the identity of the heart of the issue, and the necessarily related issues, we then went on in the morning hour of worship, and I sought to do but one thing, and that was to prove from the Scriptures, namely six texts from Matthew 7, to Revelation 14, which demonstrate that all who truly believe in Christ will be marked by a lifestyle of obedience to Christ. Now, while we have seen the necessity for a life of obedience to Christ as proof of faith in Christ and a necessary accompaniment of that faith, there are now two vital questions that we must ask and answer from the Scriptures if we are to complete the picture of this aspect of God's truth. Having established the inevitability, the necessity of that obedience which accompanies saving faith, we must ask and answer from the Scriptures these questions. What is the nature of that obedience which is the fruit of saving faith? And thirdly, and much more briefly, what is the origin of that obedience which is the accompaniment of saving faith? So then, having established the necessity of that obedience to Christ which flows from faith in Christ, now we take up the nature of the obedience which accompanies saving faith. And I would have you note with me four very crucial issues relative to the nature of that obedience. We'll consider its motive, its extent, its degree, and its standard. And for at least about four or five sitting here, you'll notice a change in two of those words since last week. For as I've labored in this matter, I was not satisfied that the words I chose then most accurately embody the biblical concepts that I'm driving at. And so the four aspects which comprise the nature of the obedience which accompanies saving faith have to do with its motive, why we obey. It has to do with its extent, how much do we obey. Its degree, to what extent are we able to render a complete obedience in any given part. And its standard, by what standard is that obedience regulated. First of all then, its motive. And with regard to its motive, I want to say this. After each part, I'll make a statement, explain the meaning of the words, then open up the relevant scriptures. Its motive. When a man or a woman is doing the will of God, Matthew 7:21, thereby possessing just claims to be entering the kingdom at the end of the road, when a sheep is hearing Christ's voice and following him, what is the motive for that obedience? And I answer, it is dominantly evangelical and never exclusively legal. It is dominantly evangelical and never exclusively legal. Now, what do I mean by the terms? Well, let me take up the term legal. Legal obedience is obedience which has a primary concern, a fixation of the eye of the soul, on the one hand with respect to fear of punishment if I don't obey, and the hope of reward if I do obey. That's legal obedience. It's the obedience of the slave who knows if he does not obey his master, though he may hate his guts, he'll be out in the woodshed with a rod upon his back. Or, though he has no delight in the person of the master, he knows if he will obey the master, he will be treated well, he will be given his promised periods of relaxation and recreation, and therefore he obeys with no love for the master, no delight in the will of the master, but only with hope of a reward from the master's hand. That is legal obedience. Motives rooted in the fear of punishment if I do not obey, and in the hope of reward if I do obey. Evangelical motives are these. They are motives which have their top roots in the evangel, and that's just a transliteration of the Greek word euangelion, the gospel. They are gospel motives. Motives which are derived from a believing, joyful acceptance of the privileges of the gospel. Such motives as love for Christ, because he first loved us. Gratitude for Christ that he has come in mercy and has saved us. In the language of Ephesians 5, it is the fear of Christ. That is a loving regard to please him and a jealous fear of displeasing him. The sense of indebtedness for the goodness and the mercy of Christ. Romans 12, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Those are evangelical motives. Motives that have their tap roots in the believing acceptance of the privileges of the gospel. Now I am stating that the nature of the obedience which accompanies faith, that obedience concerning which Jesus spoke in Matthew 7, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken unto man who built his house upon the rock. The obedience of John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. The obedience of 1 John chapter 2, if we say that we know him and keep not his commandments, we lie. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I say, as to motive, that obedience is not exclusively evangelical, and don't let anyone tell you that. It is dominantly evangelical and never exclusively legal. Now, legal motives enter into the heart of a true Christian. Now, they are not naked legal motives. They are tinged with the gospel, but they are legal nonetheless. For example, when Jesus said to his own disciples, if your right hand offend you, cut it off, cast it from you. What motive did he give to enforce that duty? It is better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell where the worm dies not and the fear is not quenched. That's a legal motive, fear of punishment. And Jesus laid that on his disciples. The Apostle Paul, who could say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, 2 Timothy 1:12. He also said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and buffet it, lest in preaching to others I myself should be reprobate. He feared being cast off as a reprobate. If he gave up his passions and appetites to the service of sin and lust, he knew he would be damned. He knew he was safe. He knew he would be damned. That's a legal motive. And likewise, the hope of reward. Is it wrong to have the hope of reward as one of our motives? If so, Jesus taught us to think that way. The last beatitude, blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for you shall see your Father face to face. No. He says, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. He said, the motive of anticipated reward is to nerve you to face opposition. And Paul, in his closing words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, said, I fought a good fight, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. There's a reward. Don't let anyone, and be careful of even some current books that magnify grace, that talk as though evangelical motives are the only motives worthy of a Christian. It is not scriptural. Do you hear me? It's not scriptural. And if you get so spiritual that you need only evangelical motives, you'll find you're so spiritual, you'll end up as carnal as a goat, and you may damn your soul. You need every complex of biblical motives warranted by God. And that's why I've chosen my words carefully. I labor to explain them. It's a matter of life and death. However, having said that, the nature of the obedience which accompanies saving faith is dominantly evangelical. It has some legal motives, but is never, never exclusively legal. So that if the only motives you've ever known to do what God says is the fear of hell and the hope of heaven, you've never, never known the obedience of faith. And what are those dominantly evangelical motives? Let us look at just two of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've already quoted about 10 verses, but now I want you to see them with your eyes as well as hear them with your ears. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul moves so easily and naturally from the legal to the evangelical without a spiritual burp in between. He says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Knowing therefore the fear or the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, the terror of the coming day of judgment, fearing for their damnation, we labor to persuade them unto salvation." But then he says in verse 13, in pursuit of this passionate endeavor to win men to Christ, there are times when people think we've gone out of our tree. That's why I never, never bullied into backing off when people say, "Pastor, if you preach with such passion at times, people will think you're crazy." I'm in good company. "For whether we are beside ourselves, it is unto God." There are times when Paul was so drawn out in passionate entreaty to persuade men to run from the wrath of God, they thought he had gone out of his tree. But he said, "God knows I was in my tree with all of my marbles. Whether we're beside ourselves, it is unto God. Whether it is of a sober mind, it is unto you." Why? For the love of Christ constrains us. Christ's love to me holds me in a vice-like grip, would be a good paraphrase. The love of Christ not restrains me, but constrains me. It holds me in its grip. And it is not a mystical concept of the love of Christ that kind of floats by and then drops out its spiritual lightning bolts to jag the heart into this impetuous action. It's rooted in very rational concepts. Because we thus judge, love constrains while the mind is full of light. Do you see that? The love of Christ constrains because we thus judge. One died for all. Therefore all died. If man in his sin is of such a state in the sight of God that God judges him to be worthy of nothing but death, and in the person of the representative Jesus God puts him to death, then surely the self-centered, sin-centered life which Christ himself represents and for which he dies must be ugly and vicious and heinous in the sight of God. We thus judge. If one died for all, therefore all died, then surely those who receive life from his death should no longer live unto self, live unto the kind of life that God judged in the cross, that God assesses by the cross, that God condemns in the cross, but rather should live unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. And Paul says that gospel motive holds me in its grip. I see with the light of my judgment that the self-centered life is an abomination to God. It is given over to the curse of the cross. Therefore, if through the death of Christ I and any others receive new life,
Surely it is not forgiveness given to live a life to the very thing which God condemned, but to live a life unto him who died and rose again, a life lived in the constraint of love. That's gospel motivation. That is evangelical motivation. And then you see another clear picture of evangelical motivation in John chapter 14. Our Lord refers to this again and again in the upper room discourse, but I limit myself to just several verses, John 14 and verse 23 and 4. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me," that is, if a man's heart's affections are set upon my person, he will rhapsodize in hymnody about the glory of my person. Well, that may be one way he'll show his love to Christ, but many of us cannot rhapsodize in hymnody. We can't write even a couplet of anything that looks like anything other than cheap doggerel, let alone acceptable poetry. But he says, if a man love me, poet or not, he will keep my word. If a man love me, he will find himself constrained by love to a life of obedience. Verse 24, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So here's another motivation. Not only Christ's love for me that constrains him to take my place and undergo the judgment of God for my self-centered, self-willed life, thereby causing me to conclude that if he died for that life and I now receive pardon and new life, surely it must be lived unto him under the constraints of his love to me. But we love him because he first loved us. The second evangelical motive is our love to Christ. Our love to him for his grace to us, his kindness to us, his patience with us, all that he has done for us, and all that by the revelation of the Holy Spirit he has become to us. And we could add to that so many other gospel motives, the sense that we are precious enough in God's sight to be purchased at the price of the blood of the incarnate God. That's a gospel motive. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Be not the slaves of men. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit which you have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. What a gospel motive. I can't throw anything I want down my throat in any amounts, in any circumstance. Why? My throat was purchased by blood. I can't put anything I want in any amounts in my belly, regardless of the effects on my brain, if it's alcohol, in my flesh, if it's calories. My belly was bought by the blood of Christ. My heart and my arteries, I cannot clog them unnecessarily with excessive cholesterol and make them labor, pumping blood through mounds of blubber, because they're bought with a price. Gospel motives. I can't starve my body through some idolatrous, thinny-thin idolatry and be an anorexic. Why? My body is the purchased property of the Son of God. That's gospel motives. Gospel motives meet me when I go to the refrigerator. Gospel motives meet me in my most elementary bodily appetites. Gospel motives. Gospel motives. And I say to everyone sitting here tonight, if you are a Christian, then you are obeying Christ. And the first aspect of the nature of that obedience which accompanies saving faith is this in its motive. It is dominantly evangelical, and it is not exclusively legal. Now ask yourself, what have you done today out of an evangelical motive? What did you do yesterday out of an evangelical motive? What sins did you avoid because of the love of Christ, because of love for Christ? Because of the consciousness you're bought by Christ. You have a debt to Christ. Oh yes, you didn't do that gross sin for fear. It might lead to your physical ruin. That's a selfish legal motive. You only feared punishment. Or you did this because you hoped for reward. Is that all you know? Legal motives? Then, friend, let me say it lovingly. If your heart's devoid of evangelical motives, your heart's devoid of God and of Christ. You're an unbeliever. You're lost. And that may be the reason why some of you can make no progress against certain sins. If God were to let you conquer those sins, it would seal you in self-deception. And perhaps the very reason he's allowed those sins is to show you the root of the matter is not in you. Because until gospel motives begin to be powerfully operative, those sins will never die, and those graces will never be cultivated. For in the child of God, sins die and graces are cultivated, ultimately, by the river of the water of life that flows out from under the throne of God and of the Lamb. Not the thunder and the lightning and the sparks and the clouds that come down from Mount Sinai. But secondly, the nature of the obedience which accompanies saving faith, its motive, dominantly evangelical and not exclusively legal. Though I say again, not exclusively evangelical, for legal motives enter in their appropriate place. But now secondly, what about the extent of that obedience which is the accompaniment of saving faith? To what extent do we obey? And I answer with this simple little couplet. It is universal and not partial. It is universal and not partial. Now, I'll explain my terms. What is partial obedience? Partial obedience is obedience that is deliberately selective. It takes the disposition, either this commandment is of such a nature that if I don't obey it, all will know and I'll be shown to be the hypocrite I am. Or if I do this commandment, it brings such and such a reward or blessing to me. It is convenient, it is natural, it is easy. But selective, partial obedience is consciously and deliberately selective and partial in terms of the commands that the individual will take seriously. Let me illustrate it from Scripture. Turn to Matthew 23. The Pharisees were the masters of the devilish art of partial obedience. Now, there were many commands in the Word of God that they took exceedingly seriously. But in all of their obedience, there was a marked partiality. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Always easy to remember. 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye tithe mint and anise and cumin, that is, their current spices. They were meticulous in giving to God his tithe of their spices, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith, but these you ought to have done. It was your solemn God-given duty of obedience to do what the law demanded with respect to justice, with respect to mercy, and with respect to faith. Oh yes, it was your duty. Once a year in the annual tithe to give to God the first fruit of all of your increase. Yes, the other you ought not to have left undone. It was right to be meticulous in the little, but it was wicked to be careless concerning the greater matters. You blind guides, and then our Lord uses a grotesque illustration. Kids, people who say the Lord Jesus never used humor, if this isn't humorous, I don't know what is. You strain out the gnat and you swallow the camel. What's he referring to? He's referring to the practice of what they did in Palestine with their wine. You remember the Old Testament speaks of treading out the wine press? Well, the wine press was usually a large stone hollowed out about the size of one of those little 9 or 10 foot round backyard plastic pools, about so deep. Well, if you can imagine having one of those plastic pools and your daddy taking an X-Acto knife and cutting out a nice perfect little hole about an inch big, and then taking some crazy glue and sticking in a 1-inch hose for about 6 inches, then throwing a bunch of grapes in there and you kids all going in and having a grape crushing party and jumping around in your bare feet squashing the grapes. And then you'd have a bucket of some kind at the end where you caught the juice that came out. Well, if you did that out in the open air, no doubt a few of the backyard fleas and flies and gnats would drop into the vat while you were trampling out the wine. Well, back in those days, you didn't have plastic jugs to put it in, so you took a calf skin, or more likely a goat skin, that you had taken from a goat, carefully peeled back, tied off what would be his hind legs and his forelegs and his neck. Then you would take the wine and open up the neck and put the fresh wine into a fresh, supple goat skin, and then you would tie it off and hang it on a tripod. And then when it came time for your wine with the evening meal, Dad or Mom would go and untie one of the legs, open it up a little bit, take the cup, put a piece of muslin over the top, and let the wine out very slowly so that when it dripped through the muslin, the cheesecloth, all the little gnats and bugs that got in when you were tromping out the wine, they would be strained out, so you'd have a nice glass of clear, un-natty wine. Now that's what Jesus said. Look at the text. You strain out the gnat. But here's the picture. You very carefully have strained out all the gnats. You take your little piece of muslin, cheesecloth, and you pull up the four ends. And while you're shaking it out and washing it out, the camel gets loose from behind your tent and steps right in your cup. And Jesus said, you turn to go get your nice, gnatless wine, and you swallow it down, camel and all. Now look at the text. I didn't say it, Jesus did. You strain out the gnat, and you swallow the camel. You say, Pastor, nobody can swallow a camel. That's the point. Of course you can't. That's stupid. But our Lord is teaching the picture. They had a selective, partial obedience. Oh, yes! Straining out little ceremonial sins, but swallowing camel-like moral evils. Straining out little details, overlooking vast requirements of God. Partial obedience. That's partial obedience. What is universal obedience? Well, it's not perfect obedience, but it's an obedience described by David again and again, or the psalmist in Psalm 119. And I want you to turn there with me. Here is perhaps the most eloquent statement or eloquent statements of universal obedience to be found anywhere in the Word of God. In this psalm that celebrates the law of God, the precepts of God, notice what the psalmist says. He says in the opening paragraph, verse 4, Thou hast commanded us thy precepts, all of them, that we should observe them without discrimination, observe them diligently. Oh, that my ways were established to observe thy statutes. Then shall I not be put to shame when I have respect unto all thy commandments. That's it. That's universal obedience. Respecting all of the commandments of God. No putting down your glasses when you come to the one that pinches you where you're sinning. No turning to look out the window at the birds when you hear a duty that's distasteful. And God points out an area that it's not natural for you to do. Bridges commenting on that text. And I have respect unto all thy commandments. Listen to his comments in his book on Psalm 119 and verse 6. The Lord expects our obedience not only to be diligent, but, here's our word, universal. Willingly to dispense with the least of the commandments proves we have yet to learn the spirit of acceptable obedience. Grace is given, suited for all, no less than for one of them, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Colossians 1:10. One lust tolerated in the heart is sufficient to keep possession of the heart for the tyrant, however others may be restrained. Even Herod, it is said, did many things, yet his adulterous wife cherished in his bosom too plainly proved that the sovereignty of sin was undisturbed. Saul slew all of the Amalekites but one, King Agag. And that single exception to universal obedience marked his unsoundness, cost him the loss of his throne, and brought him under the displeasure of his God. And the one corrupt, unmortified member will bring the whole body into hell. Mark 9:43-48. Reservations to universal obedience are the canker upon godly sincerity. A secret indulgence, the rolling of a sweet morsel under the tongue, the part of the price kept back. Acts 5:1-2. Stamps our service as robbery and not as an offering. See what he's saying? He says what Ananias and Sapphira brought was not an offering. It was what they kept back that proved they were thieves. And he says it's what you keep back in your obedience that shows the state of your heart. You're a thief of God who demands universal obedience. We may be free, sincere, and earnest in many parts of our duty, but this root of bitterness renders the whole an abomination. Sincerity, therefore, must be the stamp of my Christian profession. Though utterly unable to render perfect obedience to the least of the commandments, and I'll come to that and say amen to that, though unable to render perfect obedience to the least of the commandments, yet my desire and purpose will have respect unto all the commandments. I shall no more venture to break the least than the greatest, much less shall I ever think of attempting to atone for the breach of one of them by the performance of all the rest. They are indeed many commandments, yet like links in a chain they form but one law. And I know who has said, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. But where in my strictest walk, and then he goes on to say, in all of this, my hope is still in Christ, but it's a hope in Christ which is overlaid with an obedience to Christ that is universal in its extent. Now I'm going to ask you, folks, I'm determined that this is the last sermon I preach. I go to my God with clean hands. Do you know what it is to obey with universal obedience? To say with the psalmist, I have respect unto all thy commandments. Verses 127 and 28. I love thy commandments. Not some of them. The convenient ones. The ones that do not cross my natural passions and appetites and inclinations and the bad habits of my youth. And the bad habits of my teenage years, and all of us have those sets of things. Nonetheless, when the commandments of God touch my habits, touch my patterns, it makes no difference. It just means more vicious warfare against them, and no copping out because of them. Verse 28, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Is that true of you? Do you hate the false way of your self-justification? Yeah, I know. You were brought up, and every time you got accused, you justified yourself, and your parents let you get away with it. So what? You know it's wrong. Stop it. Oh, yes, I know growing up, every time you wanted a snack, your parents gave it to you. And you got bad habits. And you eat for 100 reasons rather than to nourish your body. And your body shows it. But so what? I thought you're in Christ and you have the Holy Ghost and the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Then stop it. And begin to have respect to the commandment that says, let everything be done in moderation. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And you can't stuff all those calories in your mouth and kill your body and ruin your testimony and say, I'm glorifying God. Now stop it. Stop it! Stop it! And stop looking for some secret exotic key that will help you. Start having respect unto all God's commandments. Walk over the belly of your lust. I hate. Doesn't say, I examine every false way to see all of its tentacles, to understand all of its nuances. It says, I hate every false way. That's what my Bible says. Right there. I hate every false way. Whether I understand its tentacles or not, I see the beast and I go for its brain. That's biblical. And it's time some of you need to start saying, am I committed to universal obedience? How long are you going to go on playing games? Well, that wasn't understood growing up. So what? You got a bunch of people here that understand you and love you? I think you do. You got people here who take you for who you are and what you are? I think you do. You got a support community that love you and pray for you? I think you do. What more do you want? Get on with it. So you make it so simple. Well, yeah, as long as you can make it complicated, then you can excuse your present state. And oh, how we're masters of doing that. And when Jesus gave a commission to his people, what are we to teach people? Matthew 28:19, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things, intensive, whatsoever, extensive, I commanded you. That's what we got to do. And how in the world are we going to succeed in teaching a Christian life marked by universal obedience unless you who name the name of Christ in this place are committed to a life of universal obedience? That's the nature of the obedience that follows faith. In its motive, it is dominantly evangelical and never exclusively legal. In its extent, it's universal and not partial. But in its degree, and this is what Bridges was referring to, as to its degree, it is purposeful, but never perfect. It is purposeful, but never perfect. Now, what do I mean by purposeful obedience? Well, we could look at many passages. I turn you to but one in the interest of time. Here's a statement of purposeful obedience in a context where a man knows it is never perfect obedience. Romans chapter 7. Paul telling us of his own consciousness of struggle with remaining sin. And this is what he says. Verse 19. The good which I would. Now that sounds like purpose. I would do good. And in the context, what is the good? The good is nothing less than keeping the holy law of God in all of the spirituality and holiness and justness of its demands. Verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. And he says, that's the good I would do. My heart is set upon it. I want to obey the law of God in the full extent of its holy, righteous, and good demands. Touching my deeds, my thoughts, my motives, the first risings of the human heart. But he says, for the good which I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not. Now there's a man purposing not to sin. I don't want to sin. I would not sin. If I could, I would not sin once more till I die or go to glory. That sounds pretty purposeful, doesn't it? The good that I would, the evil I would not. That's the positive. That's the negative. That's purposeful obedience. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after my inward man. As purposeful obedience, I'm never more true to what I am as a new man in Christ than when my heart and God's law and my actions all line up like the landing lights for that pilot coming into Newark Airport that tells him he's on the right path at the right altitude. He says, when those things line up, I'm never more true to what I am as a new man in Christ. I delight in the law of God after my inward man, but I feel crosswinds getting me out of line with the landing approach, and I feel updrafts and downdrafts. There's a law in my member warring against the law of my mind, but doesn't change the set of my mind and heart. I would do good. I delight in the law of God. My obedience is purposeful, but it's not perfect. That's why it is always humble and penitent obedience. It is humble obedience knowing that my best deeds are stained by imperfection. It is penitent because I know if I did all I should do, I am still but an unprofitable servant. But I must confess that I sin in thought and word and deed, sins of omission and commission every day. So my obedience is never that of the Pharisee who walks into the presence of God and preens himself like an ecclesiastical peacock and says, I thank thee, I am not as other men. But the posture of my heart is, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, I love you, I love your laws, I purpose to keep them, but O God, forgive my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. What would I do? I would love God perfectly. I'd love to preach one sermon in which every thought of God so exhilarated me that I came to the margins of insanity for sheer love to this glorious God. I would preach every sermon with such a vision of God as would bring my physical frame to the border of collapse. That's what I would do. But I cannot. But I would. God knows I would. I'd plead with every sinner as though I were holding your hand and looking into the brink of hell and doing everything to persuade you flee from the wrath to come. If I would, I'd paint such a picture of the cross that every orifice in your body would become a fountain of tears and you'd weep at the sight of a crucified Christ. God knows I would do it. And I look out into the faces of some of you and see you week after week and month after month as plainly and passionately and earnestly and clearly as I attempt to set forth Christ crucified. I obviously am miserably failing. Well, you sit there glassy-eyed and half asleep and go out and talk on the veranda with your buddies about everything but your soul. My obedience as a preacher is not perfect, but God knows I wish it were. Is your obedience in its degree purposeful? I mean, are you dead serious about this? Purposeful, not convenient. Purposeful, joined to universal, suffused with evangelical motives. And that brings us fourthly, in the nature of that obedience, its standard. What is its standard? Now hear me carefully, because if some of you don't, I fear where you're going to end up. This is critical. Its standard is scriptural and not notional or traditional. Now, what do I mean by scriptural? Well, I think you ought to know what that means. Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. He that hath my commandments, John 14:21, and keepeth them. He that hath my word and keepeth it. I shall run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. If we say that we know him and keep not his commandments, the standard of the obedience that flows from faith is the word of God. It is scripture. It is not notional or traditional. And what do I mean by that? Notional is doing what I think God would have me do. That'll get you in all kinds of trouble. And I fear some of you have an obedience that is primarily notional. You spin out of the stuff of your own head what you think will please God. You read a verse that says, fathers, you skip the first part, provoke not your children to wrath, nurture them in the chastening of the Lord, and then you get your own notions. To spin out a system of vicious child abuse in the name of disciplining your children. I've heard of some of it until if I could, I would have vomited in my elders' meetings. They're sitting in this room, child abusers, who think you're obeying God when you're brutalizing your sons and daughters. Some of you husbands read, husband is the head of the wife. That's me, the head. I'll show who's boss. And you've got a notional idea of headship. No more reflects the gentle, sensitive, tender love of Christ than a monkey resembles an elephant. And yet you stupidly and willfully and wickedly go on justifying your wretched ways. And some of you women, wives, be subject to your husbands in everything where you think he's wise and smart. And the rest you can badmouth him and give him bad body language. You wicked woman, stop it. Or give up your name of Christ. That's notional. As the church is subject to Christ out of love and reverence and trust, so ought the wives be to their husbands in everything. That's the word of God. You've got a notional obedience. When you read, some of you young men and women in boy-girl relationships flee fornication, you've got a notional obedience to that. That is, stop short of sexual intercourse and anything else goes. Is that so? Where do you find that in the Bible? It says flee fornication. It doesn't say simply abstain from intercourse. It says flee fornication. Flee from the contacts, the circumstances, the relationships that make sexual impurity possible. Keep away from the girly magazines. Keep away from the 7-Eleven stores. Keep away from the TV shows and the movies that feed lust. That's biblical obedience as to its standard. The other's all notional. You take an idea out of the Bible and then you import to it what you'd like to make its obedience convenient to you. That's notional. God calls that will worship in Colossians 2. It has nothing to do with biblical obedience. And others, your obedience is merely traditional. You've grown up with an idea of what it means. Love not the world. That means don't smoke, don't chew, and don't hang around with the boys that do. And if you just keep that dictum, you're not worldly. What a bunch of nonsense. That's traditional. That's not a biblical standard. That's traditional. And wasn't that the curse of the Pharisees in Matthew 15? They had come up with a very clever way of keeping their traditions while all the while, what were they doing? Look what Jesus told them in Matthew 15. You, verse 6, have made void the word of God because of your tradition. And God calls them hypocrites. That's what Jesus said. They had a convenient tradition that canceled the commands of God, and all the while they prided themselves in being the super obedient ones. And our Lord focuses on but one aspect that had to do with their indigent parents. Honor your father and your mother. Implicit in that is if they have monetary, physical needs that you can meet, meet them. And they said, all right, God, we know you require that, but you also tell us, none shall appear before us empty. What's greater, to come to the temple with no gift or to walk by your mom and dad and give them no bread? Well, they decided that God was more important than mom and dad, so on the way to the temple to give God a gift, they'd stop in to see indigent, hungry, destitute mom and dad, say, Jehovah bless you, shalom, blessings on you. We'd love to leave you something, but you see, what we would give to you to buy your bread and put clothing on your back and protection over your head, it's already marked out, it's korban, it's a gift to God. Sorry, mom and pop, he says, you hypocrite. You have an obedience framed by your traditions which cancels the will of God. That's what Jesus is talking about. And dear people, I fear that that's the kind of obedience some of you have. Your standard is traditional. It is notional. But it is not radically biblical. You're not ready to adjust anything and everything in your thought life, in the use of your time, your money, your friends, your associations, your recreations, wherever the Word of God touches you. You're prepared to bow before its authority and in the strength and grace of Christ to render that obedience which glorifies God. Well, that's the nature of the obedience that is the accompaniment of faith. It is evangelical, universal, purposeful, and scriptural. Universal, but not selective and partial. Evangelical and not primarily legal. Purposeful, but not perfect. Scriptural and not notional and traditional. And I close very quickly now on this all-important question. Having looked at the necessity of that obedience which accompanies faith, the nature of that obedience, what is its source? Where does it come from? And I have two simple headings, negative and positive. Its source, it is not self-originating. How do we know it? One text alone will suffice to answer Romans 8:7. It is not self-originating. Left to myself, here I am, here you are. Plunked right down in the description of Romans 8:7, the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. You're never going to render obedience to God if all you've got is what your mom and your daddy gave you when you were conceived. I don't care what the church has given you in the way of instruction and privilege. I don't care what mom and dad have given you in the way of catechizing you, training you, disciplining you, praying with you, teaching you how to pray, protecting you, surrounding you, encouraging you, and motivating you. If all you've got is what they gave you, you cannot be subject to God. That's what my Bible says. The carnal mind's enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It cannot be. It cannot be. And if God doesn't intervene, it will sink into hell with the language of Luke 19. We will not have this man to reign over us. And Luke 19:27 says, the king at his return will say, bring hither those citizens which would not that I should reign over them and destroy them. And the king will destroy every rebel who's never been brought to the life of the obedience of faith. It is not self-originating, but bless God, it is divinely originated. And the way God originates it in the heart is beautifully described in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, I only read the words, they're familiar to many of you. Verse 26, a new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Now notice, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them. I will cause, but now notice, and ye shall walk and keep. Don't mix those up. I will cause, but you will walk and you will keep. You say, Pastor, what are you driving at? Simply this. If any man is walking in a life of evangelical, universal, purposeful, scriptural obedience, and keeping God's ordinances, it's because God has put and God has caused. But now hear me. If God is put and God is caused, the only way I'll know it is if I walk and I keep. God doesn't walk for me. God doesn't walk through me. God doesn't keep on my behalf. I walk and I keep. So that the psychology of my obedience is that of a conscious, intelligent human being who sees the commandment, discerns its direction, depends upon God, chooses the way of God, and then walks, if necessary, into a den of lions to do what God says. Doesn't wait for the lions to vaporize and then float into the empty den. That's the problem with some of you. The moment there's any blood and guts and gore, you either assume, well, that must not be the will of God, that's so hard. Or I must not be a Christian because I've got to do something. You bet your boots you've got to do something. You've got to walk and you've got to keep. God doesn't walk and keep for you. Well, how will I know if he's causing me to walk and keep? Just try it. And if he isn't, you won't be able to. And if you do, you'll say, bless God. He's working in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. He doesn't work for me. He works in me so that I will and I work. But all of my willing and all of my working, I attribute to his causing and his putting. You say, man, God's got his cake and eats it too. You bet your boots he does. Because of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. You don't like a salvation like that? Then go make your own and go to hell with it. Because there is no other. There is no other. Do you see that? There is no other. Sure, there are times when you don't feel like obeying. But you're committed. Christ didn't feel like going to the cross. He wanted to go somewhere else. He said, if it be possible, take the cup from me. Some of you got the idea. Christ just went playing a violin and a fiddle through Gethsemane and Golgotha. Everything in his holy soul wanted to go another direction. He chose the will of God against all of his natural holy inclinations. And that's what some of you have yet to begun to learn to do. Yes, when you go home tonight, you've indulged yourself that pint of ice cream night after night, week after week, and everything in you is going to drool, and you say, oh, well, it doesn't work. Until I can walk by that refrigerator and have no desire for that ice cream, God isn't working in me to willing to work. Nonsense. You've got to ask your wife to tie your hands together till you go to bed. Do it! And you get up in the morning and say, thank you, God, one night's victory over the pint of ice cream. You say, Pastor, you're serious. You bet your boots I'm serious. This is heaven or hell, folks. Either you get in the way of obedience at any cost, you have no grounds to claim you're a child of God. The origin of that obedience, it's not self-originating. So that tells you who are sinners who say, I know I ought to obey, but I have no heart to obey, no desire to obey. Then cry to God to cut out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. But as much joy as you now find in choosing the world, the flesh, and the devil, you'll find in choosing the way of God. And if you sit here tonight and say, by the grace of God, with all my sins and all my failures, I came through those four things and said, God, thank you, that's true of me. I do know what it is to have evangelical motives. I do know what it is to be committed to universal obedience, purposeful obedience, scriptural obedience. And my friend, all the laurels belong at the feet of Jesus. He's made you willing in the day of His power. He's stretched out the scepter of His grace. And He's brought you to Himself. And what He's begun, He's going to complete. And you can beg Him and say, Lord Jesus, you didn't start this to leave me in this half-baked mess. Oh, Lord Jesus, continue your work in me, augmented in Trinity Church, until all this nonsense of stumbling around over the same patterns of sin for a dozen years stops in this place. And we get on and go from strength to strength, from one stage of glory to another, never attaining. But being able to say, forgetting the things that are behind, instead of having to go back to one elder after a dozen years for the same stinking rotten things. This ought not to be, dear people. We'll be going to our elders, yes, because new areas of obedience will open up and we're not sure what biblical principles apply, and we've sought God and pleaded with God. We're not expecting our elders to do our work for us. They're there to help us. And we go, but now we can say, thank God I was here 3 years ago. And my problem was, I couldn't even be decent to my wife. Thank God we're like a couple of coo birds now. Now my problem is, I'm too prodigal. I love her so much, I spend some of the money I'm supposed to be saving up for the car payment and get her little goodies. Well, can you give me some principles to help me to rein in that excessive expression of my dawdling love to my wife? What a wonderful problem to have in a counseling session, huh? But I believe that's the kind of problem we can have if some of you start having dealings with God. Don't sit there and say, yeah, He'll hear that. Then stop that. You sit there and say, God, help me to hear. You go home tonight and don't say, well, if I see Him tender, that... No. You say, look, if that hard-hearted nut will sit through that, I leave him with God. But I'm going to be right with God. And you go home, woman, and you take the initiative. And you humble yourself. And you, man, you humble yourself. And you, son, daughter, whoever you are, I'm issuing a mandate in the name of the God of heaven to Trinity Church. We say we believe in Christ. Let's get on with obeying. He's worthy of a measure of obedience he's not been receiving from us as his people. And I start by saying us, not editorially. I point the finger here. Dear people of God, the mark of true evangelical faith is that it's a faith that issues in obedience to him who in the course of his obedience endured the cross, suffered its shame, is set down at the right hand of God. Isn't he worthy of a life of universal, purposeful, biblical, gospel-motivated obedience? And if you sit here tonight and none of this has moved you and you say, well, more preacher stuff, I'm going to do my own thing. Well, just remember. And I determined to close the service this way. That's your mindset. Without anybody watching, you just reach down and touch one of your knees. I won't look. Just reach down, touch one of your knees. That very knee one day is going to bow and touch the ground before Jesus. Every knee shall bow. Your knee is going to hit the ground before the Son of God. Every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Touch that tongue. Touch that knee. They're going to be active one day. The knee will bow, the tongue will confess. And with that reluctant bowing and confession, as your last act in the presence of God and of the redeemed, his last act of authority before your bowed knee and your confessing tongue will be to send you into hell. Young hotshot, determined to throw your shoulders back and strut yourself, you're going to meet a Christ like that. You better count the cost. You're no match for him. Oh, you're a match for us preachers. Why? Because we can't take you physically and batter you into submission to Christ. If we could, there'd have been a lot of bruised bodies around here a long time ago. We can't do it. But if the gospel we preach won't graciously bring you to the bowed knee and the confessing tongue, there's a day in which the Son of God in majesty and power will bend your knee and draw out your tongue. But it'll be too late. You can't hotshot your way through the day of judgment. You're no match for God. While that God tenderly invites you in the person of his Son to come, why don't you come? He's a gracious Master. He's a loving Lord. By his grace, I've served him for 40 years, and not once has he caused me to say, Lord Jesus, you're an unreasonable Master. Not once. Not once. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. There are others here who've served him equally as long. Would not that be your testimony? Any of you here in your 60s and 70s who've served him for years that want to stand and bear witness and tell these young people, I was a fool to serve such a rotten master. Don't do it. Anyone of you want to stand and say that? You're free to. How many of you have served him 30, 40 years would stand and say an amen to what I've said? Raise your hand. I'm going to ask you to raise hands tonight. See? You've got a lot of raised hands, kids. Yes. Seen at least 10, 12 of them. Served him for 40 years! No regrets. What else can I do to persuade you to go to such a master? Stack arms. Embrace the crucified Lord who stands ready to forgive you and cleanse you, pardon you, make you his child, give you the power to obey him, keep you through this wilderness of a world, and then at last take you home to heaven where there's no more sighing, no more crying, no more tears. Oh, if I thought by keeping you here and begging and pleading till midnight would do it, I don't care if one by one you walked away, if I could get but one of you. come to my precious Savior. He waits to receive you. Let's pray. Oh, our God, what can we say as we bow in your presence? We thank you for your dear Son. We thank you for his great salvation that takes stubborn rebels and makes them willing servants. And we thank you for the many who could bear witness tonight that by your grace they found him to be just the kind of master he said he would be, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Oh, have mercy upon the young and the old alike, who do not know that obedience that flows from faith. May they this night come in faith to the Son of God, repenting of their wicked rebellion, repenting of their wicked rationalization. Lord, for those whose obedience has been legal and not evangelical, partial and not universal, whose obedience has been marked by selectivity, O Lord, expose them tonight. Show them what they really are. Don't let them go on in self-deception. And then, our Father, we pray for those whose obedience has not been purposeful, who've hidden behind its imperfection, and yet in all the while they could never say, I delight to do the will of God. O Father, expose the hypocrite, comfort the true saint, draw the sinner. Lord, do what only an omnipotent God can do with such pathetic means as the pleadings of mere mortals. O gracious God, seal your word. And may the final day reveal that this was the day of day to some. Hear our cry and answer our prayer, and dismiss us with your blessing, we plead, in Jesus' worthy name.